Well, with October being Missions Month, I wanted to take a short break from our study through the book of Isaiah and talk about several aspects of being a witness in our culture in particular. In the early days of our nation, the culture, the American culture, was strongly influenced by the Christian faith. That doesn't mean everybody was a Christian. Doesn't necessarily mean that the majority of the people were Christians, but it does mean that most people lived under the influence of a Christian worldview. It determined how they looked at things, how they understood things. There was a respect for the church. There was a common understanding of what was right and what was wrong. There are still remnants of that Christian worldview with us today, thank the Lord. But it's also reality that much of that has been lost on large segments of our population. And that more and more we see examples of things that are actually anti-Christian in nature in the United States of America. That's the reality of the time in which we live. So how can we be a consistent witness when many segments of our culture seem to despise our faith? I definitely don't have all the answers to that. There's a couple things I've been thinking about that I thought might be helpful, and one of those had to do with the example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, a story you know well from Daniel chapter 3. These three young men were brought with many others to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar when Nebuchadnezzar had defeated Judah. And the king wanted some of the more promising young men to be trained and placed into his service. Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, along with Daniel, were among those people. Their Hebrew names, by the way, were Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, but part of their indoctrination included giving them Babylonian names along with a thoroughly Babylonian education. That's the culture in which they lived. But we can see from Daniel chapter 3 that they continued to be strongly committed to the Lord in spite of that. We can see that it was very difficult to live a life of submission to the Lord in a culture that encouraged the very opposite behavior. But they stood firm, and by standing firm, they were a witness to their faith. So I believe there are some things we can learn from these three young men. I want to start by reading Daniel chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the province to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire." Therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews who you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up." First thing I want us to consider this morning is this, and that is the ugly reality of the anti-God state. The ugly reality of the anti-God state. It's obvious as we read this first part of the chapter that Nebuchadnezzar is the undisputed monarch of Babylon. We're told from the very beginning that he's the one responsible for setting up this huge image of gold and to be worshipped. And multiple times we're reminded that it was the king who set up this idol. We are also reminded multiple times it was the king who called together all the various magistrates and rulers of the empire to be there to participate in the dedication of this image. We're reminded multiple times that it was he who decreed that all these instruments would play together and as a signal to everyone to bow down and worship the golden image. So everything is centered around Nebuchadnezzar. The great golden image is the object, but it's the king who is the real focus here. It's helpful to remember what happened in the chapter just preceding this one, because it ties into chapter 3. In chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. None of his wise men, none of his counselors could tell him about the dream. All of these counselors, therefore, were going to be put to death, and that included Daniel and his friends. But Daniel got word to the king that the one true God could tell him all about that dream. And he did. Well, in the dream was a huge statue. It had a head of gold, breasts and arms of silver, a belly and thighs of bronze, and legs of iron and feet of clay. And the four basic elements refer to the kingdoms of Babylon, first from the top, and then the Medes and the Persians, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans. It referred to each of those empires that would take place in history future, the history to come. And in the dream, a small stone struck the statue at its base and crushed it. And this small stone then grew in size as a mountain that filled the whole earth. Well, the key element in that dream is the small stone that crushed the statue and then grew to fill the earth. And that spoke of the great growth of the kingdom of the Messiah, and the reality that these earthly kingdoms would in their time be destroyed and would not endure, whereas the kingdom of Christ would endure and continue to grow. Well, Nebuchadnezzar obviously missed the point of the dream, because he seemed to fixate on the head of gold, which represented himself and the kingdom of Babylon in general. And that seems to be what's being carried over here into chapter 3. He's made a huge statue, all of gold, calling attention, I think, to his own greatness. He clearly sees himself as being greater than any god or any idol. So this is a picture, at least in part, of what an anti-god state or government would look like. And I would need to tell you that it's not a pretty picture. It's also interesting to note that a later king of Babylon, I think it's Belshazzar, saw another dream in chapter 7 of Daniel. And that dream, it spoke of those four basic empires again, but it gave different images to illustrate and to symbolize those kingdoms. And each one of those images were various kinds of beast. So one of the things that communicates to us is that God does not see anti-God or anti-Christian states as something noble or glorious. He sees them as beasts that devour and conquer their subjects. That's how those governments are seen by the Lord. So let's look at two aspects of the ugliness of the anti-God state. First one is this. In rejecting the authority of God, civil leadership assumes all power for itself. It's clear from these dreams in the book of Daniel that it's God who would grant the existence of these various empires that they're spoken of, including Babylon. He's the one that granted them their existence. And then we see really this truth even more clearly when we move over to the New Testament in Romans chapter 13, where it speaks of God as the one who has ordained all the various authority structures, including the authority of the civil government. And as a result, we also see in Romans 13 that every civil magistrate is seen by God and really should see themselves in the same way as ministers, as servants of God. But when civil leaders reject the authority of God, they generally end up assuming that power and authority for themselves. Some will call for actual worship, like happens very obviously in the country of North Korea. Most are not that blatant, but they still see themselves as the ultimate authority, and they expect their wishes and their decrees to be fully honored. And if you have any freedom or any liberty at all, it's only something they allow you to have. That's exactly what we see in Daniel chapter 3 with Nebuchadnezzar. He was an absolute monarch. He was a tyrant. And therefore, he expected complete obedience from every lesser magistrate and from every citizen. Another aspect of the ugliness of the anti-God state is this. In rejecting the authority of God, the government can then enact ungodly laws with serious consequences for non-compliance. Since Nebuchadnezzar did not submit himself to the authority of the one true God, he considered himself free then to enact laws of his own choosing. His decree is in verses 4, 5, and 6. Let me read that for you. The herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down in worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire." So in this decree, we see that everyone in the empire, beginning with those magistrates that are under Nebuchadnezzar and all the way down, were to fall down and worship the golden image when they heard the sound of these instruments. Now, of course, the first two commandments of the Ten Commandments tell us we're to have no other gods before him. And they tell us that we are not to make any graven image as an object of worship. Obviously, Nebuchadnezzar rejected the authority of God, so any commandment like that would have no application to him whatsoever in his mind. And as a result, he enacted ungodly laws. And in order to show his great power and authority, Nebuchadnezzar also decreed that anyone who would not obey this ungodly law would be cast into a furnace of blazing fire. In other words, he would make an example of anyone who did not obey him so that no one would dare ever disobey him again. You can probably imagine a number of applications in our country. We have a number of ungodly laws that have been enacted in our nation as well. One of the older ones has to do with the laws making abortion legal. That's an ungodly law. There are laws more recently that have redefined marriage. Those are ungodly laws. And more recently, there have been executive decrees that have related to things like bathroom issues and so forth, transgender. It's also become clear that these laws really go far beyond the actual issue that's addressed in each of those laws, because each of them have been, at least in part, are a not-so-subtle attack on the Christian faith. And there are serious consequences for those who dare to disobey these directives. Another similarity we have with Daniel, with Daniel chapter 3, is that the reason that this issue was even brought to a head, so that Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego were going to have to stand before the king and give an answer for this, the reason it was brought to a head is because certain Chaldeans told on him, on them. They made sure the king knew what these three men were not doing. That's in verses 8 through 12. I want to read the last part of verse 12. They say, "These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up." We also have many people who like to point out times when people who do not accommodate these new ungodly laws, and it can make things quite difficult for those people. It's generally not a life or death decision like these three young men had to face, but it can mean the loss of a job, if it can mean the end of a business, and public ridicule. So that's a little bit of the ugly reality of the anti-God, we could say anti-Christian state. So how do we live our lives as a witness in that kind of scenario? So I want to read now Daniel 3, verses 13 to 18. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you do not, you will be immediately cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." One of the things that we see very clearly in these verses is our second main point, and that is it's the Lord who enables his people to live wisely, humbly, and courageously in dark days. To live wisely, humbly, and courageously. Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego were considered young men. I don't know how old they were, but they were very wise for their whatever their age was. They dealt with this challenge very wisely. I think they also acted humbly, and I think that's important. I don't see arrogance here. I don't see any kind of in-your-face kind of attitude at all with them. I see humility. And clearly, God granted them amazing courage for the circumstances they were in. And I believe the reason they could respond in these ways is because they knew their Lord. They understood who their God was. They knew what the Scripture said. They knew what it was to live as His covenant children. And because they knew those things, because they were convinced of those truths, they responded in godly, wise, courageous ways. And they were a compelling witness to the people around them. So let's look at what they knew and how they responded. The first thing is this: knowing the Lord is the one solitary God makes it clear that He alone is worthy of our worship. Nebuchadnezzar was demanding that everyone worship the golden image that he had set up. Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not have to wonder whether this was the right thing to do. I mean, they knew that their God was the one true God. And no matter how impressive this huge golden statue was and all the pageantry that surrounded what was going on, no matter how impressive that was, they knew of the solitary excellence of Jehovah. A.W. Pink wrote a book on the attributes of God, and here's what he said about the solitariness of God. He says, "He is solitary in His majesty, unique in His excellency, peerless in His perfections. He sustains all, but is Himself independent of all. He gives to all, but is enriched by none." So our God is a glorious God. He is the glorious God. And these three young men knew that. So they were not deceived by the impressive gold statue and the music and the heads of state that were there and the unanimous enthusiasm by everyone else. They knew better because they knew their God. And they had already established this pattern. Verse 12, it says, "The ones who reported them, who turned them in, said, 'These men do not serve your gods or worship the golden image you've set up.'" So that they don't worship the golden image, but they haven't served your gods all along anyway. In other words, there was a pattern here. That's the way they lived their life, because they knew who God was. So therefore, they knew that there was only one God worthy of their worship, and that's the God they worshiped. And that was their pattern. That's the way they lived. In verse 18, when they are speaking to the king, they tell the king point blank, we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. So we need to be clear first about knowing who our God is and living our life in such a way that he alone is worthy of our worship. Second thing we note, knowing the Lord always does what is perfectly wise and good means that we can trust him even in the most difficult circumstances. We know that he's perfectly wise and good. So after hearing about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's non-compliance, we are told in verse 13 that the king responded in anger and rage. And he ordered them to be brought before him, and he gave them another chance to obey his order. And their response is just classic. I mean, I just love these verses. I want to read it again for you, 16, 17, and 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. They didn't need another chance to obey Nebuchadnezzar. They already knew what they were going to do. They knew what was right. I mean, they were committed to God no matter what the circumstances were. And they are absolutely convinced that their God is able to deliver them. I mean, they know he's all-powerful. They know he's the Almighty God. They know that. And they also know that he is sovereign in all that he does. And everything he does out of perfect wisdom. So they say, he will deliver us out of your hand, O king, but even if he does not, we will not serve your gods. So they know that their mighty God, in his perfect wisdom, may decide not to deliver them from the fiery furnace. They know that there is a possibility that they may die a very painful and cruel death. And if that's the case, they says, we will still trust him. Reminds me of what Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I mean, this is huge. I mean, it is so tempting. And I think we all deal with this, you know, as circumstances happen in life. It's so tempting to be willing to enthusiastically serve God as long as he does the things we want him to do. But what if we aren't healed? What if the person we're praying for, we really want to see them better, and they don't get better? What if the job that we really, really want and are really focused on falls through? Or what if we get fired because of our faith? Or what if, just in general, what if God does not answer that very personal and emotional and just earnest prayer of yours in the way that you are praying it? We have to trust that God is wiser than we are. We have to trust that he has purposes that we do not always understand. And we have to believe that his way is always better than our way. So we need this kind of faith when you're in the midst of difficult circumstances. We need to have the same kind of faith that they exemplified. Next thing to note, knowing that the Lord is our God makes it clear that we do not live for the praise of men, but for the glory of God. We don't live for the praise of men, but for the glory of God. And their answer to Nebuchadnezzar, the three men not only made it clear that they knew that God was the one solitary God and that they could absolutely trust his sovereign wisdom, they also made it clear that they knew the Lord personally. In verse 17, they speak of our God whom we serve. They were in covenant with God. He was their God, and they were his people, and they knew that. And that relationship was vital to their response. They didn't just know the facts about God. They actually knew God. He was at work in their life. He was enabling them. He was their strength and weakness. And so they were aware that their life really was a life of serving the Lord. That was their identity. That's who they were. They call themselves servants of God. He's the God whom we serve. That's how they understood themselves, no matter whether they, and they were in positions of authority. Nebuchadnezzar put them there. But whether they were in that position or whether they were in this position, whatever their situation was, when they were, all the studies they had to go through, overwhelmingly they saw themselves as God's servant. That's their identity. That's who they were. So that colored everything they did. And the pressure they were under to go along, I mean, to do what the king wanted was huge. I mean, just think about just try to imagine a little bit some of the pressure that these men, young men, were under. First, they were separated from their parents and family in Babylon there. They had the consistent corrupting influence of the Babylonian religion that was everywhere. That's what everybody believed. That's how everybody lived. There was political pressure. Like I said, they had authority themselves. There was, and they were also speaking to the most powerful monarch on earth. There was nobody more powerful than Nebuchadnezzar in this time in the world. And they were well aware that a horrible death awaited them. That's a lot of pressure. But by God's grace, they humbly choose not to live for the praise of men, but for the glory of God. Again, their life was driven by their relationship to our God whom we serve. That was their identity. That has to be more important to us than anything else that's going on. The fourth lesson is this. Knowing the Lord is God gives us the humble confidence that He can do far beyond what we ask or think. Far beyond what we ask or think. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew that their God was able to deliver them, and they had faith in that. But again, they also willingly submitted themselves to His sovereign good pleasure in their life related to their circumstance. So let's read what His good pleasure was. It's in verses 19 to 30. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. He commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. Then these men were tied up in their trousers and coats and caps and other clothes, and were cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste. He said to his high officials, "Was it not 3 men? We cast bound to the midst of the fire." They replied to the king, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see 4 men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire. He responded and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. The satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's high officials gathered around and saw, in regard to these men, that the fire had no effect on their bodies, on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their heads singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who put their trust in him, violating the king's command, and yielded up their body so as not to yield or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any person, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against God, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way." Then the king called Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. It says Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath. Even says his face altered. I mean, you could see it that he was mad. And he had the furnace heated to 7 times hotter than usual, which was completely foolish. I mean, there's kind of another little thing here. Whenever we're filled with anger, we're also filled with foolishness. We do and say things that are foolish when we're filled with anger. We just do that. And Nebuchadnezzar did that. What's the purpose in 7 times hotter? It makes no sense. But God used it. We'll look at that in a minute. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are tied up and thrown into the furnace. It was so hot that the valiant warriors who threw them in were burned to death in the process. But while in the fire, the cords that bound them were burned off, and they were able to walk around freely. The king was watching this in awe, and he saw a fourth person walking around with them. This could be an angel. It could also, but I would kind of lean toward the fact that it was probably a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God. So the Lord was truly with them. I mean, He's always with us. Usually not in a visible way. I mean, it's not going to be in a visible way like that, but He's always with us. But He was with them in the darkest point of their trial. Their God delivered them in a miraculous way. I mean, when they come out of the furnace, it says their clothes were not burned, their hair was not singed, there was not even a smell of fire on them. And I want you to notice what effect this had on the king's ungodly law. This is where the fact that he heated the fire 7 times hotter really upped the stakes for what was going on here. Again, his intent was that no one would ever stand up to him again. Look at what Nebuchadnezzar said about this ungodly law now. First part of verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command." Now that word translated violating the king's command, violating, literally means and changed the king's word. So God, working through his servants, took this ungodly law of the king and turned it on its head. Completely changed it. Look at John Calvin's quote here. He says, "The king wished to strike terror into the minds of all the Jews by this cruel punishment, and yet he obtained nothing else by his plans than a clearer illustration of God's power and grace toward his servants." I mean, the focus now was no longer on the huge golden statue. The focus now was on the Most High God. And his decree is that, after that, this change in decree, his decree is that no one should ever speak anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego at the risk of their life and property. Okay, I think this is an important question that I've really been... Can God still do that in relation to ungodly laws? Can He still turn them on their head? I believe that. I have to admit, Lord, help my unbelief. But I think a lot of Christians, if we're honest, would probably say no. We don't think He'll do that. It is common to hear the idea that the reasoning is such that we say we live in a post-Christian culture. We just need to hold on and do the best we can until Jesus comes back. I don't know what God intends. I don't know. But I know that it's true that He often goes far beyond what we ask or think of Him. And we need to be faithful. And we need to pray that God would turn these ungodly laws on their head. And that we are faithful not only to pray, but to also live wisely and humbly and courageously ourselves. And trust that our God is able. The final lesson is this. Knowing that God is gracious gives us encouragement that He will use our witness as He sees fit. These three young men were a witness. They were a witness by the way they had lived their lives as servants of God. And people had noticed. They weren't thrilled with what they saw, but they noticed. They had lived their lives as a witness. And then there was the witness that they, when they testified of their relationship with the Lord, with their words. And they counted the cost of what it meant to serve the Lord in a hostile environment. And the Lord took their witness and, in a sense, set it aflame like they never imagined. The king and all the dignitaries, everybody who had been so engaged in worshiping this huge gold false idol, they saw what happened. It says even when they came out, all these satraps, prefects, governors, they were gathered around whenever they were coming out of the fire. They saw it. They saw what took place. So they were witnesses themselves of the power of God. And after what he saw, Nebuchadnezzar called these men. He called them servants of the Most High God. That was in verse 26. And then the king spoke these words. I want to read again for you verses 28 and 29. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command and yielded up their body so as not to serve or worship any god except their own. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way." I mean, this really is an amazing proclamation. But we also need to note the king does not call the Most High God his God. He's the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He is amazed. And his proclamation reveals that. But whatever faith he had was temporary. Whatever fear of God that he experienced was partial. He was not converted. This reminds us really of a couple of things. One thing it reminds us of is how deeply sinful man is. Nebuchadnezzar saw one of the most amazing displays of the power of God that anyone had ever seen. He was impressed, but his heart was not changed. It reminds us also that only God can change a man's heart. One thing these three young men should not do is think, if we had just done a better job of being a witness, maybe Nebuchadnezzar would have converted. That wasn't the issue. They were faithful. They were faithful. God is sovereign over the hearts of men. We are saved by His grace. He uses our witness. He uses our witness as He sees fit. But ultimately, we are saved by the amazing grace of God in Christ. It's only He that can cause a person to see the depth of their sin. It's only He who can make the salvation work of Christ clear to us and attractive to us. And it's only He who can enable us to repent and believe in Christ. That's because, as the Scripture says, salvation is of the Lord. So He gets the praise. He gets the glory. We want to thank You for Your word. We thank You for just examples of men who lived thousands of years ago at this time. But Lord, we can be very much encouraged by their faith in a very difficult time. Lord, I ask that we might be encouraged and helped by the faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the way You use them. Lord, we need that as well. We need to be people who react in ways that are wise and are humble and courageous. But we can only do that by knowing that our identity is that the Lord is our God and we are His servant. So, Lord, I ask that You would help us to remember our identity, remember who we are, and to grant us the faith to be able to trust You no matter what our circumstances are or even what the consequences seem like they might be. So, Lord, we ask for your help. If you're one who has never put your faith in Jesus Christ, I would invite you to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, that he would be your God and you would be his servant. A prayer like this will be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I am sinful. I realize I have fallen far short of what God requires of me. And I want to thank you that Jesus Christ paid the price for my sin. And I want to receive him as my Savior, and I want to submit my life to him as the Lord of my life. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment, if you make a known your tear off, we can do that a little later. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing hymn number 100.